The scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Ruth, chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. You can find that in an insert in your bulletin as well as on page 193 of the Pew Bible in front of you. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning.
Good morning.
We are in the second to last week of our fall small group journey on the book of Ruth, which we are calling God's Unstoppable Plan to Rescue His People. And no, despite what you may have heard this morning, the point of the small group journey is not to defeat David in the Thanksgiving meal challenge, although it could be a nice byproduct. So, group leaders, encourage your groups and see if you can make it happen. But the point is for people to be in small groups, and we have about 70% of our congregation signed up for the small group journey this fall, and I hear it's going very well. Yes?
Yes.
Try that again a little bit louder, because there's 70% of you that are in. Small groups are going well. Yes?
Yes.
Yes. That's right. Yeah, well, if you are in a group, just so you know, your leaders, I try to check in with them pretty much weekly, and they are doing a great job. They are working really hard on preparation and hospitality and logistics, so make sure you you take an opportunity in the next week or two before the journey ends and tell them thank you for the work that they're doing. Now, before we jump into the passage for today, I'd like to do what we've done in the prior weeks, which is do a very quick kind of recap to bring everybody up to speed as to how we got where we are right now in the book of Ruth, because really the narrative is starting to come full circle from where it started. Three main characters, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, we were introduced to them in that order, and the story started with kind of an awful state of affairs and tragedy where Naomi and her husband Elimelech, her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, are in Bethlehem. That's where they live in the Promised Land, but there's a famine. And so they leave there, and they shouldn't leave the Promised Land, and they go to Moab in search for food, and that's a place that they shouldn't go. And when they go there, they do find food. They plan to stay for a little while, but it says that they end up staying for 10 years and that the two sons take Moabite women as their wives. And then this horrible tragedy occurs where all of the men die. Elimelech dies, and then the two sons die. So Naomi is left with her two daughters-in-law and really no connection or protection in Moab. And so she decides to leave and go back to Bethlehem. She's heard that the famine has lifted, and she's going to go by herself and encourages her daughters-in-law to return to Moab. But one of them, Ruth, is extremely loyal to her, and even more than that, loyal to the God of Israel, it seems, that she has a newfound faith, and she comes with Naomi on this journey. And so when they get back, they are two childless widows, and one of them is a foreigner in a foreign land she's never been in, and the situation looks pretty bleak. But it starts to change and pick up a little bit when Ruth goes out to glean to harvest in the field, and in doing so, she comes to the field owned by Boaz, who we're told is a worthy man, and he immediately notices Ruth, her worthiness herself, her hardworking character, looking to take care of her mother-in-law, and he blesses her. He loads her up with grain and with food and lets her take it home and gives her protection that she may come back and continue to glean, and she does this for about 2 harvest seasons, a handful of months. And then things get a little odd. We looked at last week in chapter 3, where Naomi kind of puts together this plan with Ruth, where Ruth will come to Boaz at night when he is winnowing grain and basically propose that he marry her, that he serve in this position as a redeemer to repurchase the property that was owned by Elimelech and to marry Ruth. And it seems that the plan works. He says yes with one caveat that we'll look at how that all works out this morning when we explore this chapter 4 kinsman redeemer concept and how Boaz fits in. So that's where we are. And first, if you will please bow your head and pray with me, and then we'll jump in. Father God, please bless this time, Lord. We look outside and we see the sunshine, we see the blue skies, we see your creation and the evidence that it is of your glory. And we ask, God, that your glory come now and fill this place. We ask that hearts and minds may be open. I ask that everybody here would listen for your word, that I would proclaim nothing but that, nothing but your word, that if there's anything I want to add to it or change it, that you strike that from my lips. If there's anything I want to take away or omit that I'm afraid to say, but you want me to say, Lord, please have me proclaim your word and say it. I pray in your name. Amen. So as we unpack this concept in chapter 4 of this kinsman redeemer, we see that it's this role, this concept in God's law, where certain family members are qualified to step in and repurchase property to bless the family and to redeem people. And so to do that, because the concept is within God's law, a redeemer must follow and fulfill God's law. That's what a redeemer does. And so in the last chapter, when Ruth steps in and asks Boaz to be a redeemer, it's because he's a member of this clan of Elimelech, and he is in a position, we think, at the time to do this. And there are 2 aspects from the Old Testament that go together to make up this kinsman-redeemer concept. And this isn't in the outline, but it is in the scriptures referenced at the bottom. The 2 are the repurchasing of property from Numbers 27, 8 through 11, and marrying the widow from Deuteronomy 25, 7 and 8. Now in Numbers 27, 8 through 11, we see this precise order for a redeemer relative to come in and take property from a relative who has deceased. And so if there's a deceased, it first is the right of the brother of the deceased to step in and redeem and repurchase the property. If there is no brother, then it goes to the deceased's father. If the father is not there, then it goes to the father's brothers, which would be the uncles of the deceased. And if there are no uncles, then it says it goes to the nearest kinsman of his clan that has this right. Now, similarly, in Deuteronomy, there's this concept of levirate marriage. Lever or levir is the Latin for brother-in-law. And this was a requirement if a man died leaving a widow, and he had a brother, that the brother must step in, marry the widow, and raise up children in the name of his brother to continue the line. But again, if there was no brother, then there was the right of someone else to step in, and it followed the same path, the fathers, the uncles, and so on. And you had to do both. It was a combination of the two. So, other than the fact that I personally have a soft spot for kind of arcane legal rules found in big, heavy books that are covered with dust, and, you know, just kind of a genuine interest in principles of intestate succession of property, which I know you all share. I can see it on your faces that you're excited about this. Other than that, who cares? You know? Why do we really care about this? I mean, the end of chapter 3, she asks, basically, will you marry me? He says yes. They're in love. And then he says, well, there is this slightly closer guy that, you know, he might get to marry you first, so let's see how that pans out. I mean, this crazy cliffhanger, it's almost like, you know, that freeze frame in a soap opera, there's a redeemer nearer than I. Bum, bum, bum. You wonder what's going to happen. And we don't even know this guy yet, but all we do know is he ain't the guy, right? He can't be the guy. I mean, Ruth and Boaz are supposed to be together. We don't know him, but we continue to root against this fellow right out of the gate. Boaz refers to him in verse 1 as friend, but actually, you know, when he says friend, the implication there is Mr. So-and-so, Mr. No-Name, what's his name? I mean, we don't know who he is. He's a total no-name. This is supposed to happen for Ruth and Boaz. They're supposed to be Bethlehem's new power couple on the scene, you know, making it happen. If you want to think in terms of kind of garbage television from my generation, Ross and Rachel, they just have to end up together. I mean, they got to. We want to see them, you know, we want them to follow their heart. We want them to listen to that inner voice, to do what they feel is right, not be held back by some silly old rule in some old book that makes no sense to us and maybe didn't even make much sense to them. But they're not Ross and Rachel, are they? Now, the Bible tells us that they're worthy people of a godly character. And so in verses 1 through 10, Boaz follows the law. Precisely every step, he goes to the city gate, the place where agreements and contracts are made, where cases are heard, where the elders gather for the making of decisions. He sees the near redeemer walk by. He doesn't turn his head the other way and run off and marry Ruth. No, he gets him. He asks him to sit down. He goes and gathers elders who can make a decision. He has them sit down as witnesses, and he addresses the matter head on. Now, what isn't really the point in that passage, but is kind of an interesting note, is how coy and shrewdly he actually handles this, right? I mean, if you look at the narrative, if last week in Ruth's proposal that was sales 101, Boaz is like negotiations 101 in this particular section of the passage, right? So, listen, friend, Naomi's kind of selling this land, and it's probably going to be really expensive. I don't know if you want to buy it, but I'll buy it, you know, if you're not going to do... Oh, you want to buy it. Oh, well, just one more thing then. If you do want to buy the land, you have to marry Ruth the Moabite. Which, by the way, when he uses that term for her in verse 5, he has never referred to her that way before. That term that carries a little bit of this sort of racist implication or slight that we've seen others refer to her that way, in talking to her or to others, he never used it, but he says it here. And so what happens? The narrative shifts, right? Oh, you want to back out now? Oh, I am so bummed about this. I mean, this is a major bummer. I guess I'll have to figure out a way and just go ahead and redeem myself. I mean, the dude is brilliant, right? But as he said, it's not the point. The point is that he does follow the law, the ceremony, the witnesses, right down to the sandal removal. He does it when he probably didn't want to. He does it when it probably didn't make sense, when it was extremely inconvenient for him. when his own desires were at risk and it could have gone completely the other way against what he wanted, why would he do that when he loves Ruth? Because he loves God more. He trusts that God's law, God's system from the Creator, the Almighty of the universe, has to be a better way of living than anything he can contract and come up with on his own. And so it invites us to ask ourselves, do we trust him just as much? When we really want something badly, or even in the mundane day-to-day decisions of our life, do we take matters into our own hands, or do we look, do we ponder, do we prayerfully seek the will of God in his word from his law to determine what he plainly calls us to do? Because if we call him our Savior or Redeemer, then we need to trust him as our Lord and follow and fulfill the law. So the second point on the outline, a little less obvious in the text, is that a Redeemer suffers hardship. I mean, Boaz doesn't just get the property. He doesn't just get to marry Ruth. He has to redeem, which means that there is a cost to it. And for Boaz, yes, there is some cost to the property. We don't know what that is. But there is another cost that he will pay, and it's within that word, Moabite. That there will be some shame with some people in his marriage. Although Ruth is hardworking, she is worthy, as it says in the text that many people know, to most people, at least to a lot of people, she'll always just be Ruth the Moabite. But he doesn't care. He'll take the glares, he'll take the sneers, everything that may come with it, even as this, you know, reputational upstanding man of the community, because it's his calling from God to be the Redeemer. It's the right thing to do. Now, we saw the other side of this with our Redeemer, who was really out as fast as he was in, right? Mr. Friend, the no-name guy, right? Now, we don't know whether it was the Moabite aspect of things that caused him to run, whether it was not just caring for, you know, this old lady that might be near the end of her life, but now another woman, and who knows how long that'll go on. We don't know whether it's the fracturing of his inheritance, if he had other kids, and this is going to further complicate those things. We don't really know why he backs out. What we do know is that when he thought it was a little bit of cost and a gigantic payoff, he was in. And then as soon as the investment thesis starts to flip, as soon as the costs in one way or other, monetary or otherwise, seem to maybe outpace what his gain might be on this whole transaction, he's out. So again, how about us? When we look at the ways we serve God when we serve in his church, when we serve and care for other people, do we calculate the costs and how much time we can afford to give and what we're going to get out of it, or do we just love people? Do we give our time and our money primarily to the point of making sure it removes our guilt and makes us feel a little better about ourselves? Or do we take the step to give and to love and to build relationships, even if it means that we'll suffer hardship, even if the pains outweigh the gains? Now, some of you have been coming to this church for quite a while, and you're aware of all the ministries that we have at this church. One of them, which we always struggle for people to help with, is our JAM children's ministry. You might even have kids that are here, and you haven't volunteered yet to be a teacher or an assistant in JAM. And yeah, I can pretty much promise you, having three kids myself, there is a chance that you will give more into that effort than you personally might get out of it. But might that be something that God is calling you to do? Or maybe you've been a Christian for a long time. I also know many of you who have been walking with Jesus for years, for some of you for many years. You've seen your life transform. You've grown in your faith. Have you found a Christian a little earlier in their faith who you can disciple, who you can love and pour into their life and hold them accountable and help them to be transformed by the power of God and to walk in the ways of Christ. Are you doing that? Some of you are parents, parents of youth in middle school and high school. Are you hanging around an extra hour today so that you can send your kids to the 222 ministry in between? Yeah, or maybe, you know, it's inconvenient, it's Sunday, a whole extra hour, we got a lot of things to run off and do. Or are we making time to make sure that our children are growing with their peers together in the love of God? There are all sorts of ways that we can invest without making sure that, you know, there's enough in it for us. Sometimes there might be very little to nothing in it for us except for the proclamation of God's glory and his growth in the hearts of his people, and that is what we want. Boaz redeems, sure, because he's joyfully in love with Ruth, but he's going to pay a hefty price. It's probably well beyond a gain, but it doesn't matter because a redeemer suffers hardship. Third, a redeemer brings unexpected blessing. So the passage concludes in verses 11 and 12 with this prayer of blessing. And the prayer of blessing, it says, comes from, in verse 11, all the people who were at the gate and the elders. So it's not only some ceremonial blessing, something from the legal witnesses that they sort of state and restate every time there's a transfer of a right. It's everyone who's around, everyone who sees and understands what's going on is prayerful and celebratory of this moment, of this joyful, they are, but yet arcane legal right transfer that we just talked about before. Why would they be excited, and why and what is significant about this particular prayer? Well, think back to the beginning of the story when we met Ruth. So she was in Moab. She was married to Mahlon. She'd been married for 10 plus years, and he died. And then she comes to this foreign land where she's an outcast and knows no one and probably, you know, no rights, never will be married. But 10 plus years of marriage before that. Now, I probably don't have to give you kind of a treatise on ancient birth control, or the lack thereof, for you to realize that if she was married for 10 years and has no children, all indications are that Ruth couldn't have children, that Ruth was barren. And in this prayer, Rachel and Leah, the wives of Israel, are lifted up, given as a reference point, and each of them were barren at different times themselves. Three passages in Genesis that kind of play this out. Genesis 29, 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. 30, verse 9, Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children. Verse 22, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. Two women who at different points in their lives could not have children, but God sovereignly and providentially chose them. He used them to give birth to Jacob's sons, who would be the patriarchs of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And here the people are praying that God would choose Ruth and Boaz to bless them with children for the building up of Bethlehem. Now, did Boaz already have children? He may have. We don't really know much about his life prior to this point. We just don't know much from the text at all, other than he's a worthy man. But what we do know is that Ruth had no children, and we know from her circumstances that she probably never would. At least she certainly thought that her first few days back or into Bethlehem. But Boaz's redemption changes everything. Redemption always changes everything. If Ruth could hear this blessing from the town people, then we would see these tears as they roll down her face, because whether children come or not, she has a man that loves her, who will care for her, who has rescued her and will protect her. An unexpected outcome of blessing for who? The most unexpected of recipients. Ruth was being redeemed. And redemption always carries unexpected blessing. Okay, so it's the end of point three. And you probably noticed we're at the end of the passage. But we're not at the end of the outline. So that's because on the one hand, the last point really isn't directly in the text. But on the other hand, if we read the text carefully, it leaps off the page virtually at every turn. The point is that there is a Redeemer for us. You heard us sing about this in two songs now already. Because in the heart of every good story, every story that sort of speaks to our heart, that gives us this sense of renewed hope and strength, is this concept of redemption. Whether it's a great film, no matter when it was made, whether it's ancient literature or a new novel, this concept of redemption themes goes through everything that we seem to enjoy. Why? This concept that something has gone wrong, someone is in a dark and desolate place, and they need someone else to come and to rescue them and to pull them out of those horrible circumstances. It's the story of Ruth, but it's also the story of the entire Bible from start to finish. Because in the way that, in the end, there are two ways to read the Bible. You can read the Bible as I think most people do, that it's some sort of model rule book. That there's all these principles, all these guidelines, all these regulations, all these caveats and exceptions to regulations and things that we need to follow, and we try to live our lives up to those principles. And that there's all these characters, and some of these characters seem to somehow do amazing things, and we're supposed to try to emulate those qualities whenever we can. And if we emulate well enough and we live up to the principles well enough, then maybe God will see those efforts and he'll be satisfied with us. But if we read the Bible that way, what we quickly realize is that we often fail to live up to the principles that we read in there, and we often emulate exactly the wrong traits that these characters represent. Because we're trying to read the Bible as if the whole Bible is a book about us. And it's not. Because the other way to read the Bible is that it's all about him. That it's all about his glory. That it's all about his majesty, his holiness, that every character, perfect or imperfect, in the right ways in God's sovereign plan, point to him, what he's doing in the world, how he is our rescuer that has come to pull us out of our dark and desolate place of sin and redemption. Look back over the outline. Seriously, look back over the outline. Look at the characteristics of a redeemer, and tell me if the story can really be about Boaz. Is it really about him? Is he really going to be that great of a guy? I mean, he's going to get married here, right? And probably in a few years, maybe, you know, in a few minutes, if we're honest about it, he's going to forget to take the trash out, and he's going to be too hard on his kids with their grades, and he's going to put too much pressure on them in their extracurricular activities, and on and on and on, making the same mistakes that all of us make virtually every day. But what does he do here? He endeavors to follow the law well, and he does in some ways. But in the end, there's only one. There's only one who kept and fulfilled every aspect of the law, living a perfect and sinless life for us. He's going to suffer much hardship. He's going to pay to redeem the property, and he's going to marry the Moabite. But yet there's only one who was willing to suffer infinite hardship for you and I, who came from heaven to earth, went to the cross, felt the wrath of God upon him, and repurchased us by his blood. He's going to bring unexpected blessings. Ruth can't believe that she now is going to be part of the family of God, but there's only one who brings the most unexpected blessing, reconciling us, that we may be called children of God. Have you thought about that? The creator of the universe came to redeem, to call us children of God. See, Boaz is a worthy man, but only because he got kind of close to God. But our Redeemer, the one for the last line with the capital R, the Redeemer for us, is worthy because he is God. His name is Jesus Christ. When each of us were hopelessly trapped in our sins, he came and served and bled and died and rose, and he reigns in glory.
Amen.
Every great story of redemption, including this one, points to him. Are you part of his story? Has he rescued you? Are you one of his children by grace through faith? Do you live your life for him and attempt to follow his law, not so that you earn the favor of God? You never can. That's what redemption means. But because he came, because he died, because he fulfilled the law, you live your life in the way that he desires out of gratitude for that gift of redemption. May we all live our lives in gratitude for redemption. Let's pray.